over the dice.
Straight in from there, yes. Now, you're sitting at the tables where you'll have discussion, and that discussion, as Malcolm mentioned, that it's based on the talk. And yeah, I wouldn't read too much in that. Andy's sitting all alone. Okay, we can work that out. It's a real pleasure to be here. Many of you have met before, but new friends are also great. And thank you for the opportunity to come down to England, away from the wind and the snow of Scotland. Everyone has the handout. We just thought it'd be simpler. You have the notes from my talk. It's very sketchy. Sketchy as an outline, not sketchy as in suspicious or dark. Modern parlance is a new meaning. But you have the notes from me and from Andy and from Malcolm. Reasons that teaching is crucial, and particularly we're going to look at Jesus' vision for teaching. There's a lot here that you can look up later on. But off the top of my head, I thought of five reasons. One is the feeding of the flock. It's always encouraging to visit a church where there's a great appetite for scripture, where the preaching is text-based, and where there are expectations for people to learn. And it's always equally discouraging to go to places where it's basically just a pep talk. We really need to teach God's word. It feeds the flock, otherwise we are left hungry. And ultimately, that affects our health spiritually. The word fortifies against error. I mean, this is all over, the verses on this all over the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is just to partly establish the case. But if we're not trained in the word, we are far more susceptible to error. Mm-hmm. One of the biggest issues right now in the broader denomination of the churches of Christ is how we are to relate to the Old Testament. Interesting, Malcolm mentioned that class back almost 40 years ago. But more and more, somehow that's way too high, okay. More and more people, or you'd say maybe less and less, people are studying the Old Testament. And in Atlanta, where we lived before we moved to Scotland, the leaders of one of the mega churches there suggested that because it's so problematic, I mean, you have, you know, the Canaanites and, you know, you've got the God of wrath and everything. Really, we should uncouple our Christian faith from the Old Testament. Wow. Well, that's problematic. Yeah, you might offend fewer people, but the Old Testament was the Bible of the early church and of Jesus and the apostles. So if you have an attitude towards the Old Testament, you've got a real problem. Plus, it's most of the Bible. Yeah, is me being too loud?
No, not at all. Let's turn this off. We're not reliant on this for the audio for the web.
So okay, whatever you want. So, Old Testament is great, but when people aren't trained in the Old Testament, then when suggestions come along, and the very popular one of late is that actually we should follow the Torah. To some extent, Christians should obey the law of Moses. Yeah, go back to Genesis. You go back to the first five books, and okay, maybe you're not killing a pigeon, but let's do everything we can and be Jewish, because the roots of the church are Jewish. Well, that's true, and the new covenant is an extension of the old, in a sense. But didn't Paul, in a letter called Galatians, say that no, you don't do that? And yet, right now, I mean, I know places, hundreds, thousands of people are going back to the Old Testament, but not for the right reason. We need to be fortified against error. Bible teaching anchors us in the word. Okay, I put down Matthew 7. That's this little parable of the fool building on sand and the wise man builds on the rock. There are tough times in our own lives, just as there are tough times in the lives of churches. And when things go crazy, if you don't know the scripture, it's so easy to overreact. If we look at scripture, okay, we look at the Old Testament, and you can see, wow, there are a lot of ups and downs there, but God is faithful. Now, for the New Testament, you only have a few decades, but you can also look at church history, and you'll see that also there's some ups and downs. People who don't know the history, whether of the church or of Israel, often have some very, let's say, polarizing or divisive ideas when it comes to doctrine. Maybe a lack of patience. But there are ups and downs. There are tough times. The storms definitely come. And if you're saying, I've never had a storm in my life, I just say, just wait. It can't be just around the corner. But it's not just our personal lives. It's not just health, friends, sickness, death. These tough things happen to the people of God corporately. And if our theology doesn't allow for that, we will be blown away. Biblical teaching honors God in his word. I love Psalm 138. I bow down before toward your holy temple. Give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Above all things, God exalts his name and his word. That's the ESV. It brings honor to God's word. I think many of this will be hard to understand. I see my notes aren't being projected, but you're looking down here. It says kurbos ikon. Could you see that in your note? What that is. Okay. So the Christian group that I'm part of is a movement that's approximately 55 years old. Nearly 55 years old. In the first phase, which is more of a student, that is campus ministry based phase, there was more church, there was more Bible study, higher expectations. In the next phase, the Boston phase, that began about 12 years later, there was a great emphasis on getting help from other people, on discipling. And there were expectations for Bible study, but those tapered off through the years. By the ICOC phase, starting in the early 90s, the expectations for Bible study were very low, and even for people who worked for the church, there was basically no expectation at all, except that you should teach the truth and live the truth. So I think we've become weaker and weaker, and this is a broad trend in evangelical churches. We've become weaker and weaker theologically. And you could say it's the young generation and their attention span. Don't blame it on their attention span. Don't blame it on the younger generation. But we really need to honor God's word, and we've not done great with that. We have some teaching programs. You may have heard the phrase MTA, but they're very, very basic. It might be the equivalent of one term at university. I do a program called AIM. That's probably the equivalent of two terms at university. This is a comment more for leaders. You need several years of training. And you could say, well, Peter didn't have that. John didn't have that. I beg to differ. They had several years learning about how to use the Bible from Jesus himself. And it showed they knew what they were talking about. A last reason is that teaching is crucial. It fosters genuine spiritual growth. Yes, we can change, but what will protect us from faddishness and just going after the latest and greatest is having biblical perspective, real growth, spiritual growth, not just, well, I have new ideas now. Now, no one understood these principles more than Jesus. And so let me offer a couple comments about him. He's a master teacher. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is portrayed not just as a teacher, but as the second Moses. He's bringing the Christian equivalent of the Torah. If that's a new concept to you, I promise you, it's a very old concept. You might want to chase it up later. Jesus' teaching was dazzling. When I say dazzle, I don't mean as in razzle-dazzle. Like, oh, we got a great crowd, you know, do some zippy miracles and have a few phrases. No, I mean, he spoke, it dazzled people because of his courage, honesty, because of his authority, because of his love. And people simply weren't used to that. He was not a charismatic teacher in the modern sense, you know, this some man in a 1,000-pound suit and dripping with jewels and gold. No, that's not right. He had a vision of teaching that was broad and deep. Matthew 13:52, I like that verse. It talks about the person who's trained in the old and the new. And that's great for us. It's both testaments. It's the old and the new. He knew the difference between God's word and merely human rules, church traditions, say, councils, creeds, catechisms, all of which should be evaluated by God's word. Jesus understood healthy teaching and the danger of destructive teaching. In your notes where it says healthy teaching, you can actually slide that all over to the left a little bit. There's an outline error there. We're familiar with the phrase sound doctrine because the most popular English version uses that a number of times in the letters of Paul to Timothy and Titus. Sound is a medical word that just means healthy. Unhealthy doctrine is unsound because it makes us sick spiritually. Okay, as a young Christian, let's go back 44 years ago, probably to 34 years ago. What was false doctrine? I thought false doctrine is when you're misteaching a verse. You have the wrong interpretation of a verse. That makes you a false teacher, which is very dangerous. I don't think that's what Timothy's and Titus are saying is unsound doctrine. Everyone teaches at least one verse wrong. I promise you do, and I promise you I do. We learn from each other. Unsound doctrine is more like a system of doctrine. It's not just someone got confused on a verse in 2 Thessalonians or Revelation. It's a system that makes us unhealthy. Things like the health and wealth, prosperity gospel, signs and wonders emphasis, fear and fascination. There are many. In our little book I did with Joey Harris called Inform, we look at 12 of those systems. Healthy doctrine makes us healthy spiritually. Now, of course, there's some outrageously dangerous and false doctrines. I thought of Revelation, and Revelation 2 and 3 are the teachings of Balaam, the Nicolaitans, Jezebel, and also, whatever it means, Satan's deep secrets. Yeah, I'm not trying to minimize the seriousness of doctrine here, but it's more about spiritual health than being technically correct on one thing. Often, I'm asked to speak on sound doctrine, and I know what I'm being asked to do often. People feel like members are confused about the Holy Spirit or a little confused about how to become a Christian. So what do they want me to teach on? Conversion, Holy Spirit, who you're allowed to date and marry? Well, these are boundary concerns, and in a sense, they're not as central as you might think. Doctrine biblically is far more than those little things. And I'm going to attempt to illustrate that in just a moment. One other point, though, the next one in the list here, collective responsibility. Jesus expected that we would teach and we would do that together. The Great Commission is not something that one person can carry out. If you think you can, good luck with that. It's something the church does and we all work together because we have different gifts and some people have teaching gifts. And some people have other gifts. Now, Jesus' teaching was very much focused on the heart. I asked a few people last week what they thought the favorite gospel of the early church was. And I've done this in various places, and you get all kinds of answers. But in the early church, I'm not trying to say that one's more important than another. But in the first few centuries, by far, the most cited gospel is Matthew, the one where Jesus is portrayed as a teacher. And the part of the gospel that people are always pointing to, it's the heart of his teaching, is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Well, I did a little sermon on this last week. I'm not going to do a sermon. But what does Matthew 5, 6, and 7, if this is the heart of Jesus' teaching, what does this focus on? Well, in the Beatitudes, you have character. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, or those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The next section, and then it talks about being salt and light. It's not so much what we do, it's more who we are. And then you've been told, but I tell you, and most of these are how we treat other people. Like, you know, you don't kill them, you don't divorce them, you don't lie to them, and so forth. Then you get to chapter 6. Okay, this is the middle chapter of the compendium itself of Jesus' teaching. And what's it about? It's about not doing things to be seen by other people. And he specifically refers to giving to the poor, and fasting, and prayer. And then the last 10 verses of the chapter are about trusting God and not worrying about your daily needs. Then you go to chapter 7, which is mainly about seeking God and his will. But I notice that the first five verses, and also verse 12, the golden rule, and I haven't seen it this way before, but when it says, don't judge hypocritically, don't judge, you've got this in your eye. I mean, you think you should be able to judge people when you're a hypocrite? Or verse 12, the golden rule, you want to be treated this way, do you treat other people that way? So the question that I felt like, okay, this is God talking to me, is like, Douglas, do you think you deserve special treatment? I mean, no, there's just one standard. Well, these are the kinds of things we find in the Sermon on the Mount. What's left out? And when I say left out, I don't mean that Jesus made a mistake or Matthew removed it from Jesus' teaching. But if you visit most churches, the things that are emphasized the most are the things that are least in the Sermon on the Mount. What's emphasized? Sadly, a mini church is giving money. It's pushed 3-4 times a week. There's no emphasis like this in the Sermon on the Mount. We're told not to store up our treasures on earth, right? There's treasure in heaven. But the only thing about giving is giving to the poor. I'm not against church buildings. I'm not against staff. But the truth is, this is something we created. Look at what Jesus emphasizes in the Sermon on the Mount. No, we need Christian leaders. And it can be quite handy if they can be very available. And we need places to meet. I get that. But meetings in church, Jesus mentions the word church a couple times. Matthew 16, yeah, Matthew 18. Is there another time or is it just those two times? I think it's just those two. But you would think certainly the Sermon on the Mount would say, blessed are those who go to midweek service. Blessed are those who tithe, you know, giving that 10%, which itself is not, it's nowhere in the New Testament. What else do we emphasize? Well, of course, evangelism. Apart from being salt and light, it's hard to see that in the Sermon on the Mount. And the kinds of things in these chapters are not the fine points of theology. Like, oh, your understanding of the Trinity is suspect, so we're going to suspend your membership while the board reviews your situation. Or he's a little confused about the Holy Spirit. Or, yeah, she. This is not technical theology. But it's the heart of Jesus' teaching. In Acts 2, the very familiar final paragraph of that chapter, it says the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. That's the kinds of things we do in our Sunday evening group, which my wife and I put on. But it's the verses that follow where we get tangled up. It says everyone was filled with awe, many wonders and signs, signs and wonders done by the apostles, and it speaks of the time they spend together, the sharing, the generosity, the growth. And we look at the fruit, that is those five verses, Acts 2, 43 to 47, that's the fruit. Those are some great things that happen. It's a very exciting picture. But the root, verse 42, this is where they focused, and we get it upside down, which the Bible calls the flesh, trying to do it in your own strength, and we try to manage the outcome. We try to control the level of zeal or the amount of growth. We try to target that, or we tell people what to do. Whereas if you just focus where they focused, the four very simple things in verse 42, then the fruit comes. And that's been my experience for many years now. Don't go in the flesh. So what does this mean? I've got three things for you to consider in discussion, and I hope we'll have some good discussion. One is, if someone lived by the Sermon on the Mount, S-O-M, if they lived by that, would he or she be a real Christian? And what I mean is, let's say that person was ignorant of certain other verses in the New Testament that are maybe your favorite verses. But if someone actually knew and lived by the Sermon on the Mount, could that person be a Christian? Secondly, I know it sounds crazy, but believe me, it could be discussed. What might this imply for my own theology, for your own theology, and what might this imply for our practice of ministry? And what am I asking? I'm asking us to look at Jesus, the master teacher who understood how vital this is. Look how he taught. Look at the simplicity, the beauty, Look at where it struck. It struck at character. Yeah. It focused on those things, not activities, not programs. We need to be honest with ourselves as we distinguish church tradition from the gospel itself, and especially a compendium of Jesus' teaching, the one called the Sermon on the Mount.